turn again, please, shall we, in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 45. Psalm chapter 45, please. Verse 1, Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thine thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Just a brief word of prayer, please. Once more, Father, we lift our hearts to thee. We rejoice that we come to one who never wearies of our coming. Constantly to thyself, it's thy delight that we come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we seek thy grace to help in this time of need, and we desire as a result of our meditation together, our hearts will be in tune to sing thy praise. Lord, we long for a fresh glimpse of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We long that our hearts might be drawn unto him, and to this end we commit this meeting into thine hands for thy direction. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. Our subject is the King, and again we say this evening, ladies and gentlemen, the King. We want to introduce you to him, if you do not know him, but I know that the majority of you do, and we want you to become very much acquainted with this glorious King, so that you might be able to say from your heart, if you've never said it before, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. This morning we mentioned about a dear sister in the Lord who met the Queen and the reaction that she had when she met the Queen. We had another lady in our assembly in the Ottawa Valley, and she too had the privilege of meeting the Queen when she was there in the city. Her experience was a little bit different. Her husband was a man who had a very high position in the government. And these officials, the government, had a special time with the Queen and Prince Philip. They had this special banquet for them, and they were invited, and this gentleman who was in the assembly was invited along with his wife. And, of course, the moment she received the invitation, that was the theme of her conversation. And she planned weeks in advance for that one occasion when she was going to meet the Queen, dine with the Queen. Didn't matter to her, there were 400 or 500 going to dine together. The point was, she was invited to eat with the Queen. She found, much to her husband's dismay, that her wardrobe just didn't have the suitable clothes to meet the Queen, and so she had to get an entirely new outfit. And then she picked up books of etiquette on how you would meet royalty and how to curtsy and all the plans that would go up to meeting the Queen. Much preparation. And then the wonderful event took place. And then for the next number of weeks, we had to listen to the experience that she had eating with the Queen. She was filled with that experience. It was just something that delighted her, and it was natural. Maybe some of us were jealous when we were listening, and that's why we didn't listen quite as enthusiastically as she spoke. But nevertheless, there was an excitement just meeting the Queen. Now, we have such a more wonderful experience as believers to get acquainted with the King of Kings down here. You remember the Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, it wasn't that Paul didn't know the Lord. He knew him. He had known him for some 25 years or so when he made that statement. But there was a daily longing to enter into a closer fellowship and communion with the Lord. He longed to get to know him not merely as Savior, but as friend, as companion, as Lord, as the one to whom he could look to constantly, day by day, as his strength, as his guide, and so on. There's so much to learn about him. And so it's our desire then, as we go through this psalm, to get to know the King just a little better. And I trust that will be the case. We looked this morning at the introduction. We noticed two things about the introduction. We noticed the instructor, the director of music, and then we noticed the instrument, the lily, that the instructor used, apparently, in connection with this psalm. And our suggestion was, as a picture at least, that it's the Holy Spirit that longs to work upon our hearts and in our lives and control us, and as he tunes our hearts to sing his praise, and as he seeks to bring the things of Christ to us, we become more and more involved with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords. And we find that the next expression here has to do for the sons of Korah, which is most interesting, is it not? There are 11 psalms that are for or written by the sons of Korah. And these psalms that are identified with the psalms, sons of Korah, are rather cheerful psalms. They're psalms of joy and experience. Now, most of you are well aware of who the sons of Korah were, but maybe just refresh your memory, because I think it's rather interesting that it's the sons of Korah that are involved in learning about the King, in seeking to be occupied with the King, because you see, these sons of Korah had an interesting experience. Their father, Korah, was a man who apparently was filled with pride and a feeling of greater importance than what he really had. And he was very upset with Moses and Aaron and the responsibility that they had. He was jealous of their position. And he felt he had the right, even though he was among the Levites and even though he had the opportunity to serve the Lord, he felt that Moses had a more responsible job, and he felt he could do it just as well as Moses and as Aaron. He wanted to be a priest. But he had not been called out to be a priest. And as a result, we find that he rebelled, and Moses prayed to the Lord about it, and the Lord comforted Moses. And you recall that on that occasion, there were some 250 leaders of the people of Israel that went along with Korah, thinking it was a good thing. And they were separated from the people of Israel, and Moses reminded the people that this was not going to be an ordinary judgment. If it was only going to be ordinary, then it wasn't of the Lord. It was going to be extraordinary, something special. And sure enough, you recall that as they separated from these 250 men, suddenly the earth opened up underneath them, and fire came from the Lord, and they were devoured. in a most unusual way. Now, the remarkable thing was that the sons of Korah were spared. Normally, in the Old Testament economy, the children would suffer with the parents. The father, the head, would be involved in some sin, and the children would be affected by it. But God in His grace stepped in, and He protected the sons of Korah. In fact, it tells us over, I believe, in Numbers chapter 26 and around verse 11, that notwithstanding, that is what Korah did, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. God very graciously spared them. Not only did He spare them, but, beloved, He made them keepers of the gate, of the tabernacle. And they had quite a responsible position of protecting, in a measure, the holiness of God surrounding the tabernacle. The mighty grace of God that took these men who deserved to be judged, not only redeeming them by grace or sparing them by grace, but giving them this responsible position. Now, these sons of Korah who knew what grace was are the sons of Korah here that this psalm is identified with. Now, we who know the grace of God, we who have experienced that grace, we too now are exhorted to recognize our sovereign and to commit our lives to Him and to own Him as Lord and Master of our lives. Then notice the next expression here is maskil. Now what does that mean, maskil? There's some difficulty in knowing exactly, but the majority of Hebrew scholars tell us that the word maskil simply means to give skill or understanding or to give instruction. And there are 13 psalms that have this little title to it, maskil, or Psalms of Instruction. I suggest to you to go through the book of Psalms. Notice those psalms that are marked out maskil, and notice some of the remarkable instructions that are given in those psalms. May I encourage you by reminding you of the first and last psalm where the maskil word is used. The first time the word maskil is used is in Psalm 32. And that's that lovely psalm that speaks about the blessedness of the man whose sin, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a psalm of forgiveness, and it outlines in a beautiful way how the Lord graciously forgives sins. Wonderful instructions on the forgiveness of sins in that psalm. Now, the last psalm where this word maskil is used is farther on, and in Psalm 142. And that psalm is very instructive because it tells us the method in which God restores the believer. And there are instructions on restoration. However, this particular psalm in between is a psalm that I believe instructs us not only concerning Christ, but it shows us that if we're occupied with the King of Kings, we will not need restoration. We'll remain in that spirit of relationship, that spirit of fellowship with the Lord that delights Him and that thrills our hearts and causes us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last expression here in the title is the Song of Loves, or the Song of the Beloved. Most of the translations of the present day change that to the Songs of Beloved, and also the Septuagint apparently in its Greek translation takes it to the Songs of the Beloved. The word lover here, or loves, is identified with the word beloved in other portions of the Scripture. In other words, this is a song that's all about our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure to most of you Bible students here this evening, your thoughts immediately, as my thoughts, turn to Song of Solomon, where we have stories and reports and information about our beloved, which we might if time permits, look at a little later on. But let's go on now into the psalm itself, shall we? There are three psalms that remind us very strongly about Christ as King. And those three psalms are Psalm 2, and then this particular psalm, Psalm 45, and then Psalm 72. Now, it's interesting to put these three psalms together because they make up a whole, as it were. They give us a view of Christ as King in a threefold way. Because when you go back to Psalm 2, you'll remember it says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and so on. It's a psalm when all the nations of the world are turned against Christ. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of earth set themselves. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us, and he that sits in the heaven laughs," and so on. It's that prophetic psalm reminding us that Christ is coming and the nations of the world are building up against Him. And in the midst of this, the Father, as it were, speaks forth Jehovah, and He said, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." In other words, He's saying Christ has the right to reign. He has the right to rule. I have set Him there. And so Christ's rights as King are brought before us in chapter 2 of the Psalms. But then when you go on to chapter 72, you have the reign itself. What is that reign going to be like? Well, it's outlined for us in a very delightful way in Psalm 72. But here in Psalm 45, what we have is the reception of the King when He takes over the position of King of Kings. He has the right to reign. That reign is going to be wonderful. Psalm 72 tells us that in detail. And here we have His reception when He comes on the coronation day, the crowning day, and the excitement as Christ takes over the kingdom of the world. Well, notice, will you, as you look at this psalm, may I just suggest a little outline? It might be not be accepted to you, but we'll pass it along anyway. I want you to notice, as we go through the psalm, first of all, in verse 1, the consideration of the King. In verse 1 of Psalm 45, the consideration is taken up with the King, contemplating Him, occupied with Him. Then when you come to verse 2, you have the character of the King. What is He like? Well, His character is brought before us in verse 2. Then when you come down to verse 3, 4, and 5, we have the conquest of the King. The King comes conquering, and His great conquest is brought before us. When you go down to verse 6 and 7, we have the crowning of the King, the coronation day. And here the King is crowned. When you go on to verse 8, you have the clothing of the King, how He is dressed. When you come down to verse 9, you have the companions of the King, those who are going to share in this reign with Him. When you go down to verse 10 and 11, you have the commands of the King. The King gives forth His commands. They are most challenging, by the way. A sevenfold command that He presents to His companions. And then farther on in verses 12 to 15, you have the commitment made to the King. And here we have commitments that are made to Him. And then finally, when you come to the last two verses of the psalm, you have the continuation of the King. Beloved, this kingdom has no end to it. Kings rise and they fall. Kingdom after kingdom comes and goes. But there's a kingdom coming. And there's a king reigning. And there's no ending to his kingdom. It's a continual thing. For notice it closes by saying, I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So it's a continuous reign that's before us. Now let's look at verse 1 for a moment, please, and let's consider the king as the writer did here. I don't know about you. I find that the more I read the Word of God, the more excited I become. Because, you know, you've had this experience, haven't you, where you have read something over, you know it so well, and then maybe someone else comes along and reads it and makes a comment. You say, well, now I never saw that before. And it just kind of renews your interest and you go back into it. Or perhaps you have read a portion, you think you know it, maybe you've memorized it. You know it off by heart. And then you sit down one day and you just meditate on it for a few minutes, and lo and behold, little thoughts begin to show themselves. You say, well, my, I didn't see that before. Isn't it remarkable, the Word of God? I never cease to thrill at the delight that the Spirit of God gives to us as we read the Word of God, and little thoughts just keep springing up here and there. How wonderful the Word of God is. And so it is with this psalm and these words. Notice how the psalm begins. I think it's so delightful the way it starts. It says, my heart. My heart. In fact, I want you to notice before we look at that, I want you to notice four expressions that are rather important in this verse. There's the expression, my heart, and then farther down, my tongue. My heart and my tongue, in that order. And then there's the expression, I speak and I have made. And those two expressions go together. I speak and I have made. So let's think about that for a moment, shall we? My heart, my tongue. I want to suggest to you that in this verse, we have three very important lessons. Lesson number one, we need a warm heart. And lesson number two, we need a worthy subject to warm the heart. And lesson number three, we need a willing tongue to speak about the worthy subject that's filling our heart. And that's what we have in this particular verse, and in that order. Notice the warm heart, please. My heart. What about your heart? Cold? Indifferent? You see, it's not so much at this point what you're saying. The important thing is, what is your heart like? What is your heart occupied with? Because when the heart is occupied with the Lord and the things of the Lord, then it's automatic that you're going to be speaking about Him. My heart. Notice some of these verses very quickly. We're in the Psalms, and just take a moment to go back, please, to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 8. And I think you'll notice a connection between verse 1 of chapter 45 and these verses. Notice, please, verse 8 says, when thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. My heart said, I'll seek thy face. In other words, it came from within. It was a sincere, deep-rooted concern. My heart said. My heart said. Then notice what it says, please, in chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in Him, and I am helped. My heart trusteth in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth. Because the heart is trusting in Him, the heart rejoices. And with my song will I praise Him. Psalm 39, verse 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. You see, it was the burning heart that caused the tongue to speak. My heart was hot within me. Psalm 57. And verse 7. Here's a challenging verse. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed, and I will sing and give praise. Is your heart fixed on Him? That's where the heart ought to be. Fixed on Him. Without bothering to turn to it, over in Psalm 119, we have a number of verses there, as many of you recall, where it says, the whole heart, with my whole heart will I seek Him. With my whole, not half-hearted, but a Caleb heart. Remember Caleb, that whole-hearted man of God? With my whole heart, I will see Him. The Lord is not looking for half-hearted efforts or half-hearted saints. He's looking for saints of God who are 100% out and out for Him with my whole heart. You remember Mary in Luke chapter 2. She had some remarkable experiences. The angel of God had spoken to her and told her she was going to have a child. Elizabeth came to her and the child leaped in her womb, and she had quite an experience with Elizabeth. And some remarkable things had happened in her life. And we're told in Luke chapter 2, as these various things began to happen in her life, this is what it says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. That is, she considered them in her heart. She says, what do these things mean? What lessons do I learn from what's happening here? So you see, the heart is very important in the Christian life. It's not the physical pump that pumps the blood through the system. It's the real you, the hidden man of the heart that he's talking about. We're exhorted in the Scriptures to make melody in our hearts. We're told in the Scriptures that it's out of the treasures of the heart. What's the treasure of your heart, beloved? What is your heart treasure? Whatever your heart treasures, then your mouth will talk about it. If your heart is treasuring possessions, if you're quite involved with finances, and that seems to be the uppermost thing in your mind constantly, when I meet you or when you meet with other people, that's the trend of the conversation, finances, because that's what your heart treasures. Remember being in a home one time where I was having meetings, and a young man, they gave me his room to stay in while I was there. And I knew as soon as I went in that this young man was occupied with cars. That was his life. He treasured cars. He had wall to wall, or at least all up the wall, all types of cars, just plastered up and down from the floor to the ceiling. He had all kinds of models on the dresser. I opened up the cupboard to put my clothes in. It was filled with models of cars. There were cars everywhere, stacks of books on cars. And I thought, he must be interested in cars. And sure enough, when he came in for a meal, the first thing he said when he came in, boy, did the car go well today. I thought, well, that's interesting. He's just occupied with cars. His heart was taken up with it. Now, you see, the heart must be, if we're going to be like this psalmist in Psalm 45, if we're going to be occupied with the King, beloved, we must get the heart taken up with Him. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, as we read in Peter chapter 3. Now, notice what it says. My heart is inditing a good matter. Now, the word inditing is an interesting word. They tell us that this word is the only time it's used in the whole of the Word of God. The only time this Hebrew word is used here is right here, inditing. And it simply means, apparently, to bubble up, to gush forth, to be all stirred up. It's like striking oil and getting a gusher. And you put the whatever they use to drive down the well, and suddenly they get this gusher and just an explosion. And you know, that's the way the heart ought to be of every child of God. Just bubbling over. Just overflowing. With what? Well, notice it says, my heart is bubbling over, overflowing with a good matter. Now, the good matter, you see, there are bad matters and there are good matters. We're not to be involved in gossip and things of that nature. We're not to be involved in immoral occupation. But there are things that are good. In fact, this has been translated, my heart is overflowing with a noble theme. Because the noble theme is Christ. He's Christ occupied. His heart is just overflowing with the Lord Jesus. You see, this is more than simply committing one's life to Christ. That is wonderful, and that's an initial step that we make. But the Christian life ought to be one where the heart just becomes overflowing with the things of Christ. He becomes so real to us. And the Word becomes so delightful to us. Two days ago, I was in a home, and the young lady was there, and I didn't realize for some time what she was trying to get at. But you see, she was waving her arms around, particularly her left hand, quite a bit. And I just thought she was a bit nervous. I didn't look beyond that point. But as she continued to do it, I noticed she got a little more and more frustrated, and finally she said, "Do you not see that ring?" And she had just received, a couple of days before that, an engagement ring. And, I said, "I'm sorry," and I looked at it and praised her for it. And I made the comment, "What is your young man like?" And it was just like striking an oil well. Boom. Just a gusher. And for two solid hours, she just bubbled over with this good matter. She started by describing his hair and his eyes and his face and all his wonderful characteristics, and on and on she went on this good matter. It was obvious her heart was taken up with this good matter. And that is the way in which we ought to be taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something, you know, when you meet with God's people, it's not a forced conversation when Christ comes into the conversation. It's the natural, delightful experience to speak well of Him and to rejoice in Him. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. That's the worthy subject, the King. That expression, I have made, is a very interesting expression. They tell us again that it's one word in the Hebrew language. And if you trace it through the Old Testament, you'll find that it is frequently translated to wrought or workmanship. The thought is working out something, developing something. It's a word that's akin with the word over in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the word workmanship there, apparently, is a word that is linked with the fact that a poem, we are his poem. In other words, it's a descriptive word, and we could put in here, I speak of the things which I have composed concerning the king. I've composed a poem about my king. I've been meditating upon him, and here's what I have written. Now, that young couple I just spoke about, when I did get a chance to say something, I said, well, do you hear from him very much? Oh, she said, every day. I get a long letter every day. And I said, how often do you write? She said, I write every day. Well, you see, they were ready writers. And I'm sure this young man, perhaps before he met her, she said it was the first relationship, boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, and I assume that he perhaps never written a letter in his life before, perhaps very rarely, but now he was writing every day. What in the world do you have to talk about? Well, he didn't show me any of the letters, but he had lots to say. You see, he was composing things. Out of a full heart, things came forth. And so, it is with our Lord, or it ought to be with him. So that we respond and we say, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer or a skillful writer. It's a word that's used in connection with Ezra when he was a ready scribe. Same word. And I understand again when it says my tongue is the pen of a ready writer and the fact that I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, it's the thought behind this that the person is so filled with the subject that they get ahead of themselves. You've met people, perhaps, you know, your children. If you have children, they come in all excited about something that has happened at school or somewhere else. And they get going and you say, now, slow down. Start all over again. They're so filled with the subject that they just run ahead of their thoughts. And that's the way this person was. Who was writing this psalm, he was just so filled with his subject. Oh, beloved, may we get filled with Christ in that way. The only way we will, of course, is when our heart is taken up with him and we consider and spend time daily with the King. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee this evening for our Lord Jesus Christ. We do praise thee for all that he is, for all that he's accomplished, and for all that he is doing for us today as our great high priest. Our gracious Father, we're reminded of the believers of old and their desire to dwell with Christ. We're reminded of the two disciples that followed Jesus, and he said, what seek ye? And they said, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see, and they abode with him that day. And oh, Father, what a delightful time they had in the presence of the Lord. We pray that we too might have that desire, the desire like Mary to sit at the Savior's feet, to listen, to learn, and to grow and to delight in him. For this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.